right. Well, 2 weeks ago, I did miss y'all last week, and thank Deb for the excellent lesson that I was blessed to hear. Missed last week with the sickness in our home, and we're excited this morning to try to finish up paragraph 1 and begin paragraph 2 in chapter 27 of the sacraments. And 2 weeks ago, we were looking at this matter of the sacraments being important, not just as a means of grace in our lives, but also because God recognizes and honors the covenant with His people. The sacraments put a visible difference between those that belong to the church and the rest of the world. And that's what we concluded 2 weeks ago looking at. We looked at Romans 15, verse 8, and also Exodus 12, verse 48. Looking at how in the Old Testament, God honored the covenant status of His people, as sadly it proved to be the case. Many of those who were among and counted in His covenant people would hear the preaching of the Lord Jesus, have Him walking in their midst, and then go on to reject Him. But the Lord Jesus shows the significance that God attaches to these covenant distinctions in being so careful and going to the nation of Israel first with the preaching of the gospel in His earthly ministry. He makes a great deal of this, and it's only after His crucifixion and ultimate rejection by the leaders of that people that He pronounces that God has left their house desolate, that they have broken the covenant with Him as a people in such a final and significant way in rejecting the very person of His Son, not only the series of rejecting the promises of His Son, but now rejecting Him in His person. The Lord pronounces upon them the woes, declares their house has left them desolate. And with then the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a new day. It's the new covenant. And this new covenant is not confined to the nation of Israel, but rather is declared and proclaimed in the preaching of the gospel into all the nations of the world. And that's what we see in the Great Commission. That's what we see in Acts chapter 1 with the instructions to the apostles to even then, beginning in Jerusalem, and then to Judea, and then to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth, to bring this message and to welcome the nations into the covenant people of God, which is accomplished through faith in Jesus Christ, through believing the gospel. And it is in that sense, as we looked 2 weeks ago, that we find baptism in the very declaration of this covenant offer, this opening of the covenant in the Great Commission. We shouldn't be surprised by that when we understand that this is the covenant of God in His new covenant in the Son being proclaimed to the nations, that they would then be marked with the covenant sign and recognized as part of God's covenant people. So it certainly is about individual salvation, but in that covenant context of God's Word, we see that it's about even more than that. It's about membership in the covenant community of God's new people, the new covenant people of God. And so we saw, again, 2 weeks ago, and let's read paragraph 1 of chapter 27. Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, immediately instituted by God, to represent Christ and His benefits, and to confirm our interest in Him, as also to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world. And that's where we ended 2 weeks ago. So let's pick up there. And solemnly to engage them to the service of God in Christ according to His Word. Now, we can err in our view of the sacraments as we look at this in either direction. We can make too much of the sacraments and cause them in our thinking to carry more than they do. As we're going to see in our subsequent paragraphs, as we've already seen thus far, the sacraments themselves are not some magical purveyor of God's grace where, irrespective of the condition of your heart, you just need to get in contact with that sacrament and you will receive the grace of God. That's the sacerdotal view of the sacraments, similar to what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. But neither do we want to make too little of the sacraments. We could err in that way. And when we think of the sacraments as holy signs and seals, they do represent the truth of the gospel in a powerful way. But we shouldn't just put them off as though we could come up with some representation of the gospel. That would serve equally as well. Again, that goes back to what the significance of this phrase, that these are immediately instituted by God, not by the mediation of men, the councils, the church, any such thing. God Himself institutes these. They are not only pictures of the gospel, but the one who has the power to save you is the one that has given it. It's the one that He's given it not only to represent the truth of what He can do, but to pledge Himself, to illustrate His desire, His intention, His willingness to cleanse you as you see in the sprinkling of water, to nourish and sustain you as you see in the offering of the Lord's Supper every week. It is the Lord declaring Himself and even giving Himself in those times to those who come by faith. He gives Himself and He actually accomplishes His work in our lives as we come to Him by faith in Christ. And so this last phrase then, solemnly to engage them to the service of God in Christ according to His word. These are powerful means that God has appointed. He has given them to us. They don't bring any new additional information. They don't add to the gospel in any way, shape, or form. It is the preached gospel message that these sacraments are focusing upon. The powerful cleansing of the Holy Spirit poured upon those by faith in Christ receive Him and are cleansed in God's sight and filled. They have the Holy Spirit poured out upon them. The powerful cleansing presence of the Holy Spirit. And also the giving of the Son of God to us that we might be nourished, that we might have life. He is the bread of life, the bread from heaven, as He described Himself. And, of course, the Jews literalizing that and said, what, you want us to eat your flesh and drink your blood? And rather than back off and clarify, Jesus said, well, you know, actually, you must eat of Me. You must drink of Me. You can't recoil from that. You can't escape the truth of that by making it some graphic, literal phrase. You must come to Me and eat of Me and drink of Me. That is the reality that I'm speaking of. And of course, that's accomplished by putting our faith in Him and coming to Him and partaking of Him by faith. And so if you look at Romans chapter 6, here we have in the context of teaching on sanctification, as there was great confusion evident in the church there in Rome, or perhaps Paul is even addressing a more general problem. But this amazing free grace of God in our experience of it, that we don't purchase our own redemption, but the Lord Jesus purchases it for us. His dying upon the cross is in our stead. His shedding of His blood is effective to wash us and to cleanse us of all the guilt of our sin. And then in verse 1 of chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, what is Paul saying here? Well, he is pleading with them on the basis of their baptism to not reject it. They have to look back upon their baptism, and it has to make sense in their lives. Here they are saying, oh, well, we're joined to Christ, we're forgiven in his blood, so let's just go and live a life of licentiousness without any regard for the guilt of sin. Paul points them to their baptism. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? In other words, either that sign and seal has a correspondent in your life, the reality of your life represents is represented by that, by the Spirit of God actually accomplishing that in within you, or you're putting a lie to your baptism. It's one or the other. You're either acknowledging, well, that was just all a show, it means nothing within me, or you have to acknowledge that what God so powerfully pictures and portrays and testifies to in your baptism is what he has done and is doing in your life. It's one or the other. That it's you can't just pick and choose. You can't say, well, I'll take the forgiveness, but not the sanctification. I'll take the blood of the cross, but not the union with Christ. It comes with Jesus Christ. You have everything or you have nothing. And so that's what he's saying. Even in terms of this matter of baptism, is it representing the reality in your life that baptism represents? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. In other words, there is a spiritual correspondence in your life through your union with Jesus Christ, which is accomplished by the Holy Spirit. And so that's where the confession points to this verse in context of this phrase, solemnly to engage them to the service of God in Christ according to his word, to point to that baptism and to say, listen, you've been baptized. Now, what is that a symbol of? What does that represent? Well, it represents, as we'll see, let's actually skip. That's a later reference. We won't skip. That's usually a bad idea. This baptism, as we're going to see, there is the reality that the Holy Spirit accomplishes. We'll be looking in Titus in the next paragraph. But calling upon them to recognize, look, you're either saying it's meaningless and it has no reality in your life. It was just a lie. Just the outward form was applied to you, but the inward reality is not. Or you give yourself to Christ and you rejoice that you put yourself, your old sinful self, to death in Christ's death upon the cross, that you were joined with him in being buried and being raised from the dead to walk in newness of life. In verse 5, for if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Now, he goes on, and it's a very familiar passage, speaking about this freedom from sin, the putting the old sinful self to death. It all hinges, though, on what? In verse 5, this matter of being united with Christ, united with him in a death like his, united with him in a resurrection like his. And so if we go to 1 Corinthians 10, our next passage, before we go down to verse 16 to look at a reference in terms of the Lord's Supper, at the very beginning of the chapter, we have a little more insight into what this matter of baptism means. And in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, Paul writes, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now, It's that phrase in verse 2 that I want us to think about for just a minute. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. When you think about baptism as a Christian, as a believer, what is the significance of that baptism? Why is it attached to the preaching of the gospel in the declaration of the Great Commission and elsewhere? Well, it is this matter of giving yourself to the one that you are hearing about. Giving yourself, pledging yourself. I belong to you, especially as a disciple. I'm going to follow you. You are my Savior. I've just heard of your coming from heaven to save me from my sin. And I'm giving myself to you. That's what the act of baptism involves. It is coming to Christ by faith and giving yourself to Him. And in the Old Testament, the people of Israel were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, there are some good articles and even a book, several references made in terms of the mode of baptism, which we're not going to really get into at this time. Looking at, if the people of God were baptized into Moses in the sea, it wasn't the Israelites who were immersed in the Red Sea. That would be the Egyptians. It was the Israelites who were sprinkled by the walls of water as they're walking through. But the main point I want you to see here in verse 2 is, what did it mean to be baptized into Moses? Well, it meant to recognize him as the leader of God's people, to follow him, to recognize him as the one that God had provided to lead them to salvation. They could either follow Moses in the journey through the wilderness or just take off on their own path. And of course, where was the provision of God to be found? Well, he rained the manna there upon the camp of Israel. He used Moses to provide the water from the rock and so forth. All of that was a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus. And so this matter of being baptized into Moses, that's much the same point Paul makes in terms of Romans 6. In our Christian baptism, we were baptized into Christ. We've given ourselves to Him in a much more significant way even than Moses as a figure of Christ. We're united to Him, we're His disciples, and we're recognizing Him as God's provision in that sense, in a parallel way that, Lord Jesus, we're going to follow you. You're the only one that can lead us to God's salvation. You're the only one that can provide the provision of God in our lives. If we were to, in foolishness and sin, turn away from you, it would be no better than the people wandering in the wilderness, turning away from following Moses as the guide and the leader of God's people in the middle of a wilderness. There's no more provision for me now in this world than there was for those people of Israel in the wilderness. And it was by God's design that that even took place. As we read on in chapter 10, that these things happened as examples for us in verse 6, that we might not desire evil as they did. And he goes through the various sinful forays that those people undertook. If it was true in that day, how much more true in terms of Christ now coming as the leader to guide and direct? He's with us always, even to the end of the age. And so that all of that speaks about our baptism. What's the significance of it? Well, if you've taken the mark of Jesus upon you in baptism, then you're being baptized into Christ. You're being united to Him if it is joined by faith. If it was a true faith that is behind that request to be baptized, then there is a spiritual reality to that union that will manifest itself. And that's why, as the confession says, the presence of the sacraments in the life of a professing believer are used in the Scriptures to press them, to prove them to be true, to seek the reality of them in their lives, recognizing the stark difference. There's only two choices to be had. Either you're going to acknowledge you're a false professor, or you must earnestly seek after the Lord Jesus Christ and seek the reality of those blessings. So down then in verses 16 and 21, this same concept of following the Lord, of giving yourself to Him, of fleeing these sinful desires that the people of Israel stumbled in, these things were examples for us as we read in verse 6. And if we'll just keep reading. In verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. In other words, everything that was true in the Old Testament, in a context where Moses was on the scene as a type of Christ and he was pointing the people of God to the Lord Jesus Christ, to that rock that was following them. All of those lessons, all of those realities, the cause and effect, the consequence of sin, all of that is still true in our day. In fact, it's even heightened because no longer are we dealing with Moses, which despite his miraculous signs and wonders he could do, he could part the Red Sea with his staff. He could do many things to prove that he was there at God's behest. He was there to speak God's word to the people. Despite all of that, who are we dealing with as the leader, as the one who has come to accomplish the exodus of God's people? We're dealing directly with the Son of God, not just with a servant in the house, but we're dealing with the Son, as Hebrews would say. And so if that was true, if it was a grave sin and unfaithfulness at the foot of Mount Sinai to forget the Lord and abandon His true worship and go after idols with Moses right there on the mountain, well, it's so much more serious and offensive and heinous if we would do such a thing with the very Son of God present with us by His Spirit, as He has promised to be with us always, even to the end of the age. And so in verse 12, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. What does that language invoke in our minds as we read that? Well, there is this persistent temptation that is common to mankind in our fallenness that is seeking our destruction. It would bring our destruction even today, except for the faithfulness of God, who will not allow us to be tempted beyond our ability, but with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So the consequences of turning away from Christ and falling into sin, falling away from God into sin, are indicated here. There's an escape needed that we might endure the temptation and live to see the other side of it. In verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And again, that question being put to a person who has professed their faith in Christ, had been baptized, and this is the question. Is that cup a participation in the blood of Christ for you? And you can either say, well, no, it's not. I'm free to do whatever I want to. Well, then you are declaring your own baptism meaningless and empty and a lie. Or you must answer that, well, yes, it is. By faith in Christ, I do come and I participate in the blood of Christ. I participate in the body of Christ by faith. Yes, that's true. That's true for me. Well, what does that mean? That means that you're recognizing your complete dependence upon the Son of God to have life. You're recognizing what that table represents is that you are completely barren. And this world is completely barren. And only Jesus Christ can nourish you and sustain you and give you eternal life. And only His death upon the cross can grant you the forgiveness that you need for your sins. That fellowship, it's either there's a reality to it, or you have to recognize and acknowledge, okay, well, fine then, this is all a farce. If you can't answer yes to that, truly, then you have to recognize something in yourself. And that's why later in this very epistle, Paul would say, examine yourselves, test yourselves to see if you're of the faith. This is what he's speaking about. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And so again, what is the confession? What's the point that's being made? Well, that in our engaging in the sacraments, whether it's looking back upon our baptism, participating in that, and then partaking of the Lord's Supper, these are occasions where we are forced to reckon with, do I have the reality that these things portray? I do if I have faith in Christ. And if that's true, then I am giving myself to Him again, and I am coming by faith to receive from Him the realities of these things anew. Or it is an opportunity to consider, you know, if you can hear every time you hear the table fenced with the warnings of Scripture, you know, don't come carelessly. Don't come entertaining sin in your heart. Don't come and try to make this your own. But you must recognize that it is the provision of the Lord. Well, it is an opportunity for us to be pressed to pursue the realities, the spiritual realities of these things, by faith in Christ, according to His Word. And so, if we keep reading, we're almost to the last reference here in verse 18. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? Now, pause there for a moment. We're not personally familiar with this, but we read it in Leviticus and other portions of Scripture. This reference to those who eat the sacrifice, are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar. If you read those laws in the Old Testament, there was prescription laid down for who could and could not partake of the meat that had been offered to the Lord in sacrifice. The priest could, his family could, his unmarried children could, those who were associated with him in his dedication to the Lord as a priest. They were the ones privileged to partake of that. He applies that principle to the Lord's table. There's also a prescription for who is supposed to participate, who is supposed to take, even though these are just physical elements. That's true. But by it being set apart as a sacrament to convey and represent the spiritual realities by faith in Christ, that principle also applies here. Not just anyone can come, only those who have given themselves by faith to Christ and are coming in faith to Him for the realities of what these things represent. And so in verse 19, what do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? In other words, this is an exclusive meal. Not only are only those who are professing faith to come and partake of Christ, who have been made holy by the power of His Holy Spirit through the cleansing work of the gospel in their heart. Not only is that true, but that sets you apart. It sets you apart. You cannot then go and just bounce from one to the other. You cannot acknowledge truly in one context, I'm giving myself to Christ. He's my only hope. I'm coming to be nourished by Him because He's the only one who can give life. And then in the next turn, go and be seeking after all the things of the world. Whether it's pagan worship or worldliness or anything else, you can't acknowledge on the one hand that Christ alone is where all blessing is and where your only hope of life and salvation comes from, and then partake of these other things. And notice again, it's not that there's some defilement in the elements, just like there's nothing holy as such in the elements. He goes on to speak about this matter of the food offered in pagan sacrifice. He goes on in this very chapter, and we looked at that 2 weeks ago. It's not that the food is defiled. He says, if you don't know, if you don't ask for conscience sake, you can just sit down and enjoy the meal. If an unbeliever has invited you over, the odds are strong that in Corinth, that meat had been offered to a pagan deity. Paul says it's not that there's a defilement in the food itself, but it is this matter of who you are giving yourself to and what you are participating in knowingly. You can only belong to one master, and either it is Christ or it is the world. All right, so there is the confession's references in this matter of solemnly engaging them to the service of God in Christ according to His Word. Now let's go on to the second paragraph. There is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. Now again, we can make too much of the sacraments or too little of them. We can miss the mark on either side. And the point here in terms of what is the connection between baptism and the inner cleansing of the Holy Spirit? What is the connection between the Lord's Supper and the inner feeding upon Jesus Christ as the bread from heaven? Well, the connection is found in this. And again, I know I've stressed it several times, but this phrase in the first paragraph that these sacraments are immediately instituted by God, it continues in its importance. Again, here in the second paragraph, the connection here is that the God who can wash you and cleanse you is the God who appointed baptism to be His sign for His covenant people and a seal of His grace upon those who believe. That's the connection. That's why it's so different from any other sign. I mean, we could all, I'm sure, come up with our imaginations and come up with something that would picture the reality of the gospel. But the sacrament is not just a sign. It's not just a picture. But it is something that God has instituted. And there is a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. Now, the key that will keep us from getting confused there and becoming sacerdotalists or teaching that the sacraments have some ex opere operato intrinsic virtue is that God, who has provided the sacraments, who has proclaimed the gospel, who has sent His Son, requires and gives faith. Faith is what must be present for this to be the spiritual reality rather than just the outward sign. And the point of this second paragraph is that because God is the one who cleanses us and God is the one who calls us to be baptized upon profession of faith in Him and our households with us, that it is often the case that the thing that represents the spiritual reality is described in the same terms. Let's look at an example. First, in the Old Testament, in Genesis 17. In Genesis 17. So, the point of the confession is that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. That is, between the sacrament and the thing that it signifies. They are often used interchangeably, not to confuse us as to where our salvation is accomplished, but to help us understand the significance of God's work in our lives. And so in Genesis 17, verse 9, "And God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins.'" Now, if you just look at verse 10 and you read what that says, it would seem that the covenant obligation that God put upon Abraham and his descendants, "This is my covenant which you shall keep," is that every male among you would be circumcised. And yet that isn't really the full meaning of this, as the rest of Scripture so clearly shows. Is that the only obligation we have toward the Lord? Even in the Old Testament, think about that first. Is it that we would just be circumcised? That would be keeping the covenant of God? Well, if we keep reading, even right here, we see an indication that that's certainly not how this is to be interpreted and understood. If you read in verse 11, "You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." What all does God require of His people in covenant relation of Him? Well, far more than just this physical operation with respect to their foreskins. But rather, it is a representative, and this is why the confession uses this language. Sometimes the sacrament, the language that is used, is looking at what it signifies rather than just the sacrament itself. What does it mean then in verse 10 when God says, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you? Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins." Well, what did circumcision represent? What did it signify in the Old Testament? Well, it was the cutting away of the old sinful flesh, the cutting away of the old sinful nature, the cutting away of those things that were keeping us from fellowship with God. That's what it was a symbol of, a representative of. And so that's really what verse 10 is speaking to. It's not minimizing the covenant obligations for Abraham and his offspring to just this one thing. You do this once, you're good. This is my covenant. You keep my covenant. If you're circumcised, you're good. No, it is you need to do what this is a picture of. You need to cut away in your life all of the sin and free yourself of that. And so this is why it would be consistent with this covenant that God would send Moses to codify His law at Sinai and to declare the sacrificial provisions there in the Levitical priesthood and so forth. It's because it was far more than just imposing the sign upon you and your household, but it was doing what that was a picture of. It was doing that. And that's why in these Old Testament references, we read about being circumcised in your heart, not just in an outward sense. And we'll look at some of those passages in the coming paragraphs. But let's look at Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Here we have a New Testament correspondent. And in Matthew 26, verse 27, this is the institution of the Lord's Supper in verse 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, which he had, when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." We've already looked at this passage a couple weeks ago and even 3 weeks ago. Not only, as we saw then, does the timing of this institution help us understand the reality of the sacramental meal, that it's not true that this was literally Christ's blood. He hadn't even died yet upon the cross. This was picturing that, representing that. And just as this cup was a representation of his blood, not his literal blood, so also as he is pouring out the cup there in verse 28, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Just as the cup was a cup of wine, not a cup of blood, so also, Jesus pouring that cup there in the sacramental meal, the Lord's Supper being instituted in the upper room, was that when his blood was poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins? No. No, it's a representation of the reality. That's the whole nature of a sacrament. And so, even though he could speak about this, what is he speaking about? He is speaking about what it represents. This cup represents his blood. That blood is the blood of the covenant. That blood is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And so, because it's intentionally representative of the reality, God often in his word will speak about the spiritual reality when he is making reference to the sacramental sign. So let's read the second paragraph, and actually we'll just close with Titus chapter 3. How is it that we are cleansed? How is it that we have the forgiveness of our sins? Is it in baptism as a sacrament? Or is it in enjoying the spiritual reality that baptism is a picture and sign and seal of? Well, it's very clear when you look at Titus chapter 3, verse 4. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." That is the spiritual reality that baptism is a picture of. That reference to washing. That's not baptism as an outward sign. That is baptism as an inward reality. The washing of regeneration. And so, back to the confession, this matter of the Scripture using the sacraments and pointing in that sacrament to the thing that it signifies is very important in several passages in our understanding of the sacraments, that it's not the sacrament itself that accomplishes that work within us. It's the Holy Spirit by His grace. But the Scriptures will often speak about, as we saw in Romans 6, the spiritual reality when it is talking of the sacramental sign. Well, we'll look some more at that next week as we get into the next paragraph, but let's close our time with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the sacraments that you have appointed and provided for us. We thank you that there is a spiritual reality to each of them, and that you accomplish that in our lives by faith in Christ. We thank you that as we come to the Lord's Supper, we are confessing Jesus Christ alone to be the one who can nourish and give life and strength and joy. Just as we look to Him as He was crucified there upon the cross. Lord, His body broken, His blood poured out. Thus our sins are forgiven. And thus we are cleansed of our guilt. And thus we enter into this new life that You describe for us in Your Word. Lord, as we see the water poured out upon the one who is baptized, Lord, we understand that You are the one also who pours out the Holy Spirit upon us in the washing of regeneration. And You do this at the moment of our faith in Jesus Christ as You give that to us. And Lord, we pray that as we study Your Word, we would come to a deeper and truer understanding of all of it. And as we read passages that make reference to these sacraments, Lord, we pray that we would understand how integral faith is, faith in Christ, to each of these, that the realities that they represent might become and be true in our lives. And we pray that You would bless us now as we've gathered to worship, that You would come and meet with us and give us a heart of worship for You. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.